As I said this morning, we continue our series of messages generally entitled The Importance of Prayer, and we're going to look tonight, in order to underline the importance of prayer and to encourage us to take prayer upon our hearts and lives and to recognize its importance, I'm going to speak tonight on the great accomplishments of prayer. Well, now that would give me an awful lot to say, and we probably would be here for a very long time indeed if I were to try and embrace all that the title would suggest. But we're going to try and touch upon principles tonight, which I hope will open up for you the scriptures and enable you to go off on your own and contemplate the great things that were accomplished through prayer. We have two texts. That doesn't mean that it will be twice as long as usual when I just take one text. At least I don't anticipate that being the case. But let's just look at the text before we have a word of prayer. First of all, Matthew, the chapter 21 and the verse 22. Matthew chapter 21, the verse 22. Let each word register in your heart. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now that is what I call comprehensive. Notice the terms the Savior uses. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. That's our first text. The second one is found in the Gospel of John, and it's the chapter 15 of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 15, and we're looking at the verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Is there not a comprehensiveness there as well? Though it's important to notice the setting of this comprehensiveness. If ye abide in me, and my word abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Well, with those two verses before us, let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, what a holy thing prayer is. Lord, we must enter into thy presence to pray. Therefore, Lord, what a holy thing it is. In prayer we stand before the God of all the earth. In prayer we kneel before his throne. In prayer we talk with God face to face. I pray that thou wilt help us tonight to understand, to comprehend something of this solemn, holy undertaking. Speak to our hearts, I ask, and bless us now, O God, through thy precious word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Two texts in which there is set forth two separate requirements regarding prayer. But the two texts are united in their affirmation about what can be accomplished through prayer. In Matthew chapter 21 and the verse 22, you will have already, I'm sure, identified the key word, believing. Everything pivots on that word. Let me read to you the verse again. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. That's what is required of us from the Lord here. If we are going to receive, we must believe. We must believe. We're required to believe in God's promises. We're required to believe in God's willingness. We're required to believe in God's ability to give that which he has promised and is willing to give to his people who come in believing prayer. There is a lovely verse in Hebrews chapter 11 that encompasses what it is I'm saying to you very succinctly. Hebrews, the chapter 11, and it's the verse 6 of that chapter. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That he is what? That he is all that he says he is. That he is the person he reveals himself to be in his word. That's what we're required to believe about God. We come to God in prayer, we must believe that he is. And, in addition to that, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you are to embrace by faith all that God says about himself. And chiefly you are to embrace by faith the fact that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. This is a key verse. It's one that you should chew over. I'm sure that's as good an expression to use as any. Chew over it until you extract from it the very essence of its sweetness. You're to believe that God is who he claims to be. You are to believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's a blessed thing to believe. And it's a very correct thing to believe. It's not a hard thing to believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The Bible is full of examples of how God rewarded those who diligently sought him. Who, when it seemed impossible that they could have obtained what it was they desired, nevertheless they clung to God. And he rewarded them. And he gave them far above their asking. The Bible's full of examples of God doing this. And therefore it is not a difficult thing for you or for me to come to God's word and to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So faith is the key here, according to Matthew chapter 21. Now, if you turn to John chapter 15, the terminology is a little different, but there is a condition set down that encompasses prayer and tells us how we may obtain answers to prayer. First of all, it's faith. Now look at what we have here in John 15 and verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now we move from faith to that which is here termed abiding in Christ. We must not just believe, but we must abide in Christ if we are to get answers to our prayers. We are required to abide in Christ. What does that mean? Take up residence. That's what it means. You know that. The relationship of a Christian with the Lord Jesus is likened unto a person who takes up residence in a house. Not a visitor to the house, but a resident of the house. All too many Christians, you know, sadly, have a communion and a fellowship with Christ which is more in keeping with the relationship that a visitor has to a house in which they visit. They come, they go. And they have another life to live and to follow outside of that house that they visit. They have somewhere else that they reside. Not in the house they visit. But if you're going to be successful in prayer, and if I am going to be successful in prayer, then men and women, we must have a relationship with Christ that is abiding. It's not a pick up and let down. It's not an embrace and then set aside type relationship. It's an abiding relationship. Look at how the Savior puts it exactly. We are required, as I say, to abide in Christ. Our affections must be fixed upon him and him only. He further expounds his requirement by saying, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. There has to be a place in your heart, in your soul, in your mind for his word. It must dominate you, rule you, control you, so that what you think, what you desire, what you love is dictated by the word of God, by the word of God. It dominates you. Thus, when we come to ask, we will do so dominated by the Word of God. And when we pray, we will be praying according to His Word, according to His will, according to His glory. There will not enter into our mind to ask God anything that's contrary to His Word when His Word abides in us. And when that situation has developed in the life, the Lord Jesus says, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done. Because your will has been brought into submission to His will. You've received His Word. It has taken over. It dominates. It rules. And it has become your will. The old man, the old flesh, has been crucified. And the will of the flesh, that will which we lived by before Christ conquered us, that will not find expression in our prayers. But rather, it will be the will of the Lord Jesus, and thereby everything we ask will be pleasing to Him, and we'll get an answer to it. These two verses then, tonight, encompass what it is required of us if we are to see great accomplishments wrought through prayer, and where these two conditions are established in the heart. Faith in God, believing what He says, believing He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and with a heart and a mind and a will that is brought into submission to Christ, we can ask what we will, and it shall be done unto us. Does that not open a door to mighty accomplishments? And wherever you find recorded in the Bible praying of this nature, then you will see mighty things done. Mighty things done. Let me first of all suggest to you that the importance of prayer is seen in that God always stirs up His people to pray before doing any mighty work in their lives. That's always the case. That is always the case. Before God works mightily in a people, He will first of all stir them up to pray. He will stir them up to pray. Exodus, the chapter 2, is a prime example of what it is I'm saying. Exodus chapter 2. There we find that prayer was the preface to the mighty deliverance God wrought for His people Israel. Exodus chapter 2 and the verse 23, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now I believe that what was wrought out amongst the slaves in Egypt, as is detailed here in these few verses, was a process whereby God brought the people to a place where their cry was in accordance with His word, and they began to rely on God for deliverance. They began to think about God. In their prosperity, they had virtually forgotten God. I think that the subsequent history of Israel, you will find God making reference to their worshipping the idols of Egypt. They'd forgotten God. But the afflictions that came on to them under this new king caused them to begin to think about God again. He came into their thoughts, and they began to think of Him as their only hope. And so they cried to Him. Their groaning that we read of here in verse 23, their sighing, and their crying was not just a general complaining, because God heard the cries. In Haiti tonight, there's much crying, but I would suggest to you that the most of it is not directed in faith to God. It's just a general complaining. And across the world, in many a nation, in societies that are not in the trouble that Haiti's in, but nevertheless, societies beset by difficulties and problems and distresses on a domestic level, if not a national level, there's a crying to God. Here in Tavistock, there's many's a home. There is a crying, a complaining about circumstances. But it's not a cry God will hear, because it's not a crying in faith. And I think that that's what distinguishes the crying of Israel here. They're crying and they're saying, God heard. God heard. Because it was directed to him. And consequently, their crying was followed by an answer. As we know, in the chapter that followed, the chapter 2, we see God beginning the answer to their cry. Meeting with Moses. Preparing Moses. And all that went on. This was part of the process by which God answered that initial crying. God said by their crying they brought before him his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That's what their crying must have been about. They began to think about God. And then they began to think, did not God make a covenant with us through our fathers? Through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? Has God not a covenant relationship with us, which he in grace formed? And they began to pray over that covenant and the promise that God had made within that covenant. And their praying had the result that God remembered. That's what praying does, you know. When you pray, you bring before God his promise. You bring to God what he has said. And God, it is said, remembers. Remember this, that the Bible is written for man. And oftentimes it expresses the ways of God in terms that man can understand. So we see here a process whereby the people cried about the covenant that God had made. And it says, and God remembered. As if it had sort of slipped his mind. Now, the covenant never is forgotten by God. It's not as if God forgot what he had said to Abraham. But the terminology is thus set down in order to enable us to understand the process by which the people began to pray and brought before God's mind the covenant that he had made. And God then began to act according to that covenant, because the people requested it, the people desired it, the people remembered it. That's what praying is, men and women. It's taking the glorious promises of the Bible, which we have forgotten, and bringing them before God and saying, Lord, remember thy promise. It's not as if he has forgotten, but we use that term just to express what it is we desire. Lord, please work out in my life the terms of the promise that you have made. That's what's happening here. And we see that God, as he's about to work this great deliverance, begins that work by stirring his people to pray, first of all. Prayer was the deliverance, or the preparation, I should say, for the deliverance. Prayer was the preparation for the deliverance that God purposed to work amongst the people. They had to be prepared, and by praying they were prepared. By praying they began to think about and meditate upon what is God's will for us. What is God's purpose with us? Long forgotten, they began to stir it up until these things came to the very forefront of their minds. That it is not God's will that we be here in Egypt, but rather he has a land for us, a promised land, promised to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob. That's God's will for us. You know, we have forgotten what God's will is for us. We've forgotten how God would have us live and where God would have us live. And if we are to be revived, if we are to be recovered, there has to begin this process by which we rediscover what is the mind of God and the will of God for us. And that is recovered through the process of prayer. A person who doesn't pray will never know the mind of God, will never understand what God's purpose is for them. A prayerless person is a person wandering through life without any awareness of what God wants them to do. But a praying person is someone moved to think about the path God would have me to walk, and I must seek his face in order to know that path and be guided in that path. And God is stirring up his people, Israel, here to pray, that there might be brought before their hearts and their minds again his will and his purpose. You remember in Daniel, chapter 9, now Daniel was a godly man, but even Daniel needs stirred regarding the mind and will of God for him and God's people at the time in which he lived. Daniel chapter 9, you're familiar with this chapter, I'm sure you are. Daniel chapter 9, remember what we read. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. In his readings of God's word, he discovered God had set a limit upon the time of captivity for his people, 70 years. And as a result of coming to understand the mind and will of God regarding that matter, he began to pray. Having read this passage in Jeremiah, having understood what it meant, he then got down on his knees and he held it up and he said, Lord, do you remember this? Do you remember this promise, Lord? Now I'm claiming it. I'm cashing it in. The 70 years are nearly up, Lord. It's time for thee to work. But the process by which God was working and preparing the people for a return to the promised land began with prayer. A little while ago, in the prayer meeting, on Tuesday night, I read with you Nehemiah chapter 1. And Nehemiah took a leading part in that return. He it was who built again the walls of Jerusalem, restored the city to some degree. And how did that begin? By him being told of the circumstances in Jerusalem. And hearing that, he breaks down in great sorrow of heart, and he prays. He prays. Men and women, I cannot emphasize enough that the preface to God doing something amongst us will be us burdened for prayer. As long as we remain prayerless, unconcerned, so long will we remain in a state of deadness. Let me take you into the future. The book of Zechariah, which is the last book of the Old Testament but one, the book of Zechariah, and we're looking at chapter 12. Chapter 12. Look at the verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. When is this going to take place? Well, we're talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Zechariah 12, 13 and 14 is all about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jerusalem. Different aspects of that wonderful event are set forth in these chapters. What will be the initial step that God will take in order to accomplish his will amongst the Jews in that area? He will pour upon them the spirit of grace and of supplication. That underscores what it is I'm seeking to say to you. Prayer is an essential element of God intervening in the affairs of His people. It's the first step. It's the first indication that God is working when His people begin to pray. We talk about the 1859 revival. In actual fact, we have the date wrong, because it began earlier. Certainly in Ulster, which was wonderfully affected by the revival, it began earlier than 59. It began in a little schoolhouse in the village of Kells, where just a handful of lads, young men, felt burdened to gather together to pray, and they began to pray that God would begin to work and begin to save some of their companions. That was the beginning of the revival. And that happened at the tail end of 1857, 1858. That was the real beginning of the revival. What we speak of as happening in 1859 was the manifested outpouring of the Holy Ghost. But it had its beginnings in that little prayer meeting. And so it is with us. So it is with us. The importance of prayer amongst the people of God is to be seen in that before anything is wrought by God, He will have you and I begin to pray. And when we recognize the spirit of prayer at work amongst us, then that's the beginning. That's the beginning. Let me go a little further and say that it is in response to the prayers that God stirs His people up to pray that God does great things. Turn over to Revelation chapter 8, please. Revelation chapter 8. Here we are. In this chapter, we're taken into heaven. There's heavenly things happening here. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 8 of Revelation, "And when He had opened the seventh seal," getting near the end, getting near the end. "When He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." That silence there is like the silence that descends upon a great army that's about to launch an attack. That is the sense implied by this phrase. Great silence. Something's about to happen. "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar." Seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet, of course, is the trumpet that heralds the coming again of the Lord Jesus. That's the last trumpet that will herald the coming again of the Lord. So we're getting close to the end. But something else is happening. Verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Now, the language is undoubtedly symbolic, but the truth that it symbolizes here is very real and literal. Basically, what is happening is that this is the moment when the cries of God's people throughout the ages come up before God. It's, in a sense, a repeat of what we read in Exodus chapter 2, when God remembered His covenant as a result of the cries of the slaves in Egypt. And here, God's remembering His promise, His purpose, that He will accomplish upon the earth. It's brought before Him as the smoke ascends, symbolically representing the prayers of the saints of all the ages coming up before God. And in the verse 5, and the angel took the censer. Now, that's the same implement that a moment or two before was filled with the prayers of the saints and the incense that ascended with those prayers. Same instrument, the censer. But now the censer is filled with the fire of the altar. And that fire is cast out upon the earth, the beginnings of God's judgment. The visitation of the earth with the fire of God in response to the prayers of the saints of God. Oh, men and women, let us grasp this simple truth this evening, that there is a vital link between God acting and us asking. He will not act until we ask. And when we ask, then he will most assuredly act. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3, there are those wonderful words recorded in which God underscores the glories of prayer. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. God is saying, you will ask for things, and I will give you in response to that asking things you don't even know, beyond what it is you've asked. More glorious, more wonderful, more astounding than what it is you ask. But it begins, these astounding things, these wonderful things, with our asking. You remember how Elijah prayed? You have it in James, the chapter 5, and the verse 17. And it's interesting how Elijah is introduced to us here in this passage. James chapter 5, verse 17, Elias. That's the Greek form of the Old Testament, or the Hebrew name Elijah. Let's call him Elijah. Give him his Old Testament name. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now, God is simply saying, men and women, he wasn't any different from us. What he saw was not because he was different. He wasn't. He was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Elijah, by his praying, ruled Israel. He laid hold of God, quoted God's promises about intervening amongst his people when they went astray, chastising them, judging them for this going astray, and he's prayed, Lord, do it. And while Ahab couldn't find grass for his donkeys, Elijah in prayer stopped the heavens raining. Oh, my dear friend, we have little comprehension of what can be wrought in prayer. What about Samuel's prayers? 1 Samuel chapter 7 and the verses 9 and 10 sum up the accomplishment of this great man in prayer, for he was a great man in prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and the verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel took up a sucking lamb, and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord, and Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. And the Lord heard him. The Lord heard him. Now the people of Israel had failed. See what they said to Samuel. They said, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us. They were trusting God, not Samuel. They were trusting God. But they knew that Samuel was the priest, and it was by him that their desires would ascend unto God. And so they said, Samuel, you pray for us, and God will intervene. Here's a people at prayer, symbolized in the prayer of Samuel, but they were all praying, and God intervened. God intervened. It is in the response to the cries of God's people that God will do great things for His people. As you read on down there in verse 10, and as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomforted them, and they were smitten before Israel. God answered prayer wondrously, gloriously, miraculously, and the Philistines were put to flight. What about Hezekiah's prayer? You read about it in 2 Kings, the chapter 19. It's worthwhile visiting these great monuments. I feel like a tour guide tonight, taking you to places where in the past wondrous things were done by God. Well, if I were a tour guide, I couldn't possibly leave out this site. 2 Kings chapter 19 and the verse 19. Here is the great man Hezekiah praying. It says in the verse 14 that he spread the matter before the Lord, the threat that was posed to Jerusalem and to Hezekiah's kingdom by the invader. He spreads it before the Lord and he prays. In verse 19, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." Then Isaiah the son of Amos, he was the prophet, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." There wasn't any immediate impact upon the Assyrians. There wasn't any sign that anything was happening to the eyes of the Israelite. But that prayer signaled the beginning of God's working. Look at the close of the chapter, or toward the close of the chapter, the verse 35, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when the remainder, the camp followers, rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." Hezekiah had prayed that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. We're still talking about this event. It was celebrated in that wonderful poem which the most of us in our school days were required to learn. Sadly, thinking of my own learning of it, I appreciated nothing of what it was celebrating. And I certainly didn't know that that poem was written in response to prayer. Oh yes, the Bible, of course, has been the chief means of spreading the fame of this event, but even that poem, written by an ungodly man, a man that lived for sin and wickedness, but even he recognized the mighty hand of God at work and put down in lovely language the story of that event. Had I been aware that I might make reference to it, I should have brought with me the words of the poem and read it out to you, for it makes a lovely recollection. But look it up yourself. God coming down upon the Assyrian. All in answer to prayer. All in answer to prayer, because it's in response to the prayers of God's people that God does great things. Well, we could go on, we could look at other prayers and see the great things that followed. But let me come to another main point that I want to make. It is this: by prayer, all other means of resisting the enemy are made successful. In Ephesians chapter 6, there is listed for us the Christian's armory. Ephesians chapter 6. You remember what we read there, where Paul is concluding his epistle. In the verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. None of these items of armor are any use if they are not donned in a spirit of prayer and used in a spirit of prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Prayer is what makes effective the instrument. The preacher wields the sword of the Spirit as he proclaims the word of God. But it's not effective if there's no prayer going up for the preaching of the word. That's why Paul goes on then in the verse 19, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Pray for me, he says, that I might be effective in my preaching. Preaching in Tavistock will never be effective if there is not volumes of prayer going up in support of that witness and testimony. It's by prayer that all means of resisting the enemy are made effective and successful. I read to you Exodus chapter 17, Moses praying as Joshua fought. Do you remember what it said? As long as the arms of Moses were uplifted in prayer, Israel prevailed. But when he grew weary and his arms sank down, Amalek prevailed. When the church is praying, the church is advancing. I like the story told in one of the biographies of C.H. Spurgeon. Someone came to see round the great tabernacle one evening and encountered Mr. Spurgeon. And Mr. Spurgeon gave him a little tour of the building. And the man said, "You know what a wonderful structure this is? All these rooms and facilities. How do you power it all?" And old Spurgeon put his fingers to his lip, beckoned his visitor to follow him, and he tiptoed down a corridor, quietly opened a door, and there were hundreds of people in prayer. And he shut the door and he said, "That's the powerhouse of this tabernacle." Men and women, it hasn't changed since Spurgeon's time. We need to pray, for it's only by prayer that every effort we make in advancing the cause of God is successful. Remember, and here we close, it was by prayer that the greatest of all personal events took place in your life. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That was the message on the day of Pentecost. Where there is no crying to God, there's no salvation. The evidence of God working in the sinner's heart is the sinner being overwhelmed by a sense of his own lostness, falling down and calling on God for mercy. And where that call is uttered, God says, salvation comes. Salvation comes. The importance of prayer? It is the key to great accomplishments. Would we see something like that in Tavistock? Do we murmur and complain about nothing happening? Well, let us, from at least tonight onward, recognize where the fault lies. Let us pray. Let us begin to cry. And our cry will come up before God, and answers will come. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let us bow together, please, in a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, take these poor, feeble words and bless them to every heart. And grant, Lord, that there may be granted afresh to your people, not only in this little fellowship, but, Lord, wherever your people assemble, grant to them a spirit of prayer. It's the beginnings of blessing, if you do. Hear us, O God, tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.